I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 19 will be our text this morning. I'd like for you to stand so we can read that together. A thought just came to mind when I turned, knew that we were going to turn to Genesis, is that this actually, I think now with all my research, that this is probably the most read book in the Bible by all Christians. Because at the beginning of a new year, everybody says, I'm going to read the Bible straight through. And we read Genesis probably through chapter 3, and then we put it aside until the next year. So we read Genesis every year, so we know we should memorize it. But anyway, Genesis 3, verses 9 through 19, would you read with me aloud? Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, this morning we gather in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we seek, O God, the anointing and blessing of your Holy Spirit, that we may come to a greater understanding of your word. May you pour out, Lord, your wisdom to us. May our eyes and our ears be open. May our hearts be receptive to all that you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You all may be seated. Our Christmas shopping should already be done, and gifts are wrapped and tucked away under the tree. Our cupboards and counters are filled with goodies, and we anticipate the sounds of conversation and carols and anxious children filling our homes on Christmas Eve, after enjoying the fellowship of the candlelight service, of course. That's a commercial. Family and friends are the focus of our opportunity to give. And the season itself, aside from all the tense and anxious moments through unseasonably mean traffic to get shopping done, lends warmth of comfort and peace to our hospitality. But have you ever wondered about the cycle we find ourselves in every year, year after year? Christmas comes and Christmas goes. A new year arrives, and for a few days and weeks things seem fresh and bright and novel. And then we settle into the year, no longer new, with thoughts of meeting the same deadlines of taxes and paying bills and facing new and different challenges at home and at school or at work, which becomes old after a while. At some point, We hope for Christmas once again. Who cares about the traffic and the shopping mayhem? We need Christmas once again. That seems to be the perspective of many people, even in the church. But may I suggest another perspective this morning to you? To make the focus of this season to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ in His first coming, and to anticipate the return of Jesus Christ in His second coming. I want you to consider that perspective today. In essence, we are to rejoice in a truth about God, the revelation of God in Christ, through whom all creation might be reconciled to God. Consider, if you will, what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5, verse 10, when he says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Or when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, why do I mention this aspect of what God has done and what God is doing? Because acknowledging Christ's coming provides a foundation for godly ethics, for holy living arising from an understanding that we live between the times. And I want that phrase to stick with you this morning, that we live right now between the times. What times? The time of Christ's first coming and the time of His second coming. We live between the times. And so we are called to be faithful stewards within the times of what Christ has entrusted to us as God's people. And so we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Jesus to take upon Himself flesh. And as well, we anticipate a future return of Jesus. As we do that, we need to confess our responsibility as a people commissioned to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what we should be doing between the times. We're to remember that Jesus is the light of the world that came into the darkness of our lives to bring newness of life and to bring hope. And reminds us that we are called to be a light to the world as we reflect the light of God's grace to others. You can go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 7, here where God speaks actually to the Messiah Himself. We're told, it says in verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Notice what He says in verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." These are words directed to His own Son, the Messiah, who comes in righteousness, who is led by the Lord, who is here as a covenant to His own people, Israel, and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, both Jew and Gentile, of those who sit in prison and of those who sit in darkness. And so, in Matthew chapter 5, this becomes a prophecy that is actually extended toward us when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is what we are to do between the times. Between the time of Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. But whether we deal with the prophecies of the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ, we are dealing with prophecies of hope. We are dealing with prophecies of hope. The prophets of Israel all spoke of the coming of Messiah, of how a Savior would be born, a king in the line of David. They spoke of how he would rule the world wisely and bless all nations. And from the text that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 stands out as the beginning of this hope, in the very midst of man's fall from God's grace. I mean, in the very midst of where man has been given the run of a whole world, this whole paradise that God has created, and given just one commandment to stay away from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they transgress that particular commandment, and all of a sudden now they find themselves, as it were, in trouble with God. And yet here in this very midst, before when we hear the indictment given, and then we hear the consequences that are to come, in the very midst of that, we have a verse that without this particular verse, there is no Christmas and there is no hope for Christ's return. Verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And that word seed there of her seed is singular. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Giving us a tremendous picture of the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ. Right in the middle of what God says man has done, what God says will happen because of sin. And isn't it interesting that this prophecy was given to the very one that Christ would come to destroy, Satan? Yes, he's given it to the serpent, but of course we know that this was the enemy. He was given the initial promise and the prophecy of redemption from the sin that he had brought into God's universe. And the fulfillment of this prophecy, of course, is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. You see, God says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman. There's going to arise an enemy against you, her seed. That's Jesus Christ. And now the seed had been given to the woman. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that the Savior would not come from man through whom sin entered the world, but rather from a woman, a virgin. And of course, the very scripture, the very prophecy. And again, you need to remember that the message today is called the Christ of Prophecy. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel, the name itself, means God with us. And so it is God coming to us. It is God coming into the world, taking upon Himself flesh. It is God coming to do what we cannot do for ourselves, what we could never do for ourselves, what man could never do for mankind, because man was tainted with sin. But we find the very fulfillment of this prophecy in Luke chapter 1. And in verses 31 through 35, it says, and behold, this being the angel speaking to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Jesus, Yeshua, which means God is salvation. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Giving indication, of course, that she is a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so prophecy has been given, and prophecy is fulfilled. And the Christ of our hope was born exactly where the Scriptures predicted. Exactly where the Scripture said. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Prophecies went out hundreds and hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. And yet in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we find the fulfillment. Now after Jesus was born, where? In Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" And so not only is the birthplace predicted and fulfilled, but even the very person of Christ is known to be the king, the ruler in Israel. That prophecy, which was written hundreds of years before this happened, reached even the men of the east. And of course, we can't forget the prophecy that gives us the names and the titles of Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And here was that prophecy of hope to his own people. A prophecy of hope. Every prophecy given of the coming of Christ was a prophecy of hope. Every prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus was a fulfilled prophecy of hope. Now, hope itself, the word, according to Webster's dictionary, is defined this way: to cherish a desire with expectation of fulfillment, to long for with expectation of attainment, to expect with desire, desire accompanied by expectation or of belief in fulfillment. Now, what stands out to you when you hear that definition? What stands out in this definition of hope? Is it not the word expectation? To cherish a desire with expectation of fulfillment? To long for with expectation of attainment? To expect with desire? I mean, doesn't that word stand out? Expectation? Isn't when we have hope, shouldn't it be that we have some expectancy of something great happening? That is, our hope is in Christ. Something great will happen. But the reality is something great has already happened. That hope is being fulfilled even today, but it was fulfilled when He came. Now, we all have a little bit of a different understanding of hope as the world does. As we come to Christ, this is the very key to hope is expectation. We expect things to happen because Christ says that they're going to happen. In the world, we have hope, but hope usually in the world is we hope that something will happen, but we're not sure it's going to happen. We hope, but our expectation isn't all that good. I've often used this particular example that, you know, with hope, you know, we in the world, you know, we think of our prized and precious Dallas Cowboys, you know. For years we hoped that they would get into the playoffs, but boy, they've really stunk. But now they're in the playoffs. But where's our hope now? We hope that they go to the Super Bowl. We don't know. They got to play a game to find out if they're going to stay in. You see how the world thinks? The way the world has hope is not so much with a lot of expectation. We hope that they have some expectation there, you know, this year, but we'll see. So you understand the difference. See, with Christ, our hope has a lot of expectation. Why? Because everything that Jesus said He would do, He did. And even the things that are yet to be fulfilled, yet to happen, we know that they will happen. We have hope that they will happen because Jesus promised that they would. And Jesus is faithful to do those things. So now think about it. The first coming of Christ came long before any of us were around, which means that we only wait for the celebration of Christ's birth to come once a year. And so the hope of Christ's first coming has already been fulfilled. But even as all aspects of His first coming were prophesied, so too His second coming. Prophecies of His second coming, they flood the Scriptures. Consider, if you will, that we are told in no uncertain terms in the book of Hebrews that Messiah is coming again. And we are given three distinct appearings. Not that there are going to be three times He comes, but three appearings in this manner: past, present, and future. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 so you can see this clearly. It's to remind us now that prophecies were made of His coming, that He's going to come again. He came, and He's going to come again. But here's the past distinct appearing. Verse 26, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared, notice in the past tense, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So that points really to His first coming. That is letting us know that He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That is dealing with His first coming. That's very clear. That's a past tense happening. But now there's also a present tense appearing. Consider this in verse 24. Go back just two verses. In verse 24 of Hebrews 9, it says, For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So now He is in heaven. He is right now appearing in the presence of God for us. So He is there for us in the interim of His past coming, and there is then a future coming. So the future is found in verse 28. And you'll notice that it says, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, speaking of His first coming. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So now we have this clearly stated in the future that He is going to come. We wait for Him to appear a second time. So that promise is, He promised to come the first time He came. The promise of Him going before the Father for us, He waits. The promise of His second coming, He will come again. So it's very clear, and there are of course hundreds and hundreds of other verses that we could deal with, Old Testament and New. But among the thousands of promises the Bible contains, those that came directly from Jesus, now understand, directly from Jesus Himself, are among the most precious. Many of His promises were actually predictions or prophecies, even through parables. Many of them have already been fulfilled in the history of the church. And because of this, because the promises He made and they have been kept, because of His keeping His promises, we have reason then to believe something. We have reason to believe other prophecies or promises not yet fulfilled will also be realized in time. Consider that Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Troubled over His predicted departure from them, the disciples were assured that they would not be left alone, but that He would send them another advocate, or another comforter, as it were, to take His place among them. Turn to John chapter 14. Here in verses 16 and 17, it says, Jesus is saying to His disciples, And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter or helper, the Paracletus, that He may abide with you forever. In other words, the one who comes alongside of you. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So here was the promise of sending another helper, another comforter, the Spirit of truth. And you'll know it, for He will dwell with you and will be in you. So Jesus made a very bold prophecy or prediction and promise. And we know that it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But the important thing to note is that the Spirit came because the Lord Jesus predicted. He promised that this would happen. I will pray the Father, and He will send you another Helper. Jesus promised, and it happened. Jesus also promised to build His church. And just as the previous promise was fulfilled, this promise is being fulfilled every day. For each newly born child of God is another living stone added to the church of the living God. Each person who comes new into the body of Christ is just another stone added to the church that the Lord Himself is building. In fact, the first promise and this promise are closely related. For just as the Holy Spirit was vitally and intimately associated with the birth of Christ, so it is directly connected with the birth of the church, which took place as a result of Pentecost. Turn to Matthew 16. Here's the promise that Jesus gives. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church." In other words, the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, "Upon this rock I will build the church, or My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And when Jesus mentioned that not even the gates of Hades would overcome His program, He says, "I'm going to build My church," on that confession, He was in effect telling His disciples that even His own death would not prevent His work of building His church. You see, to the Jewish mindset, that phrase, "the gates of Hades," was one that reminded them of physical death. And so when Jesus said, "Not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against the promise of Me building My church," He was going to be telling His disciples, I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be buried, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. Not even the gates of Hades, not even physical death upon My body is going to prevent Me from building My church. And of course, He rose again from the dead, and well, the rest is history. And the church is here. It was to be built, and He would build it, and He is building it, as we know from Acts chapter 2, where Peter begins to preach to all those confused and wondering about what was happening in that upper room that day. And Peter preached the gospel to them, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, he says, you shall repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. But then it says, after all that, in verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." But the focus is in the fact that it is God who added to His own church. It is Christ who is building His church. It was the Lord who added to His church. And of course, Jesus promised to return for His church. Think of the promise and the comforting hope that He gave His disciples in the upper room of the Passover dinner the night that He was going to be betrayed. Think of the promise and the comfort and the hope that He gave to them. In John chapter 16, verse 16, He said, "A little while and you will not see Me. And again, a little while, and you will see Me, because I go to the Father." And then some of His disciples said among themselves, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. That's a very important thought, because the terminology that he uses is prophetic. But as soon as she gets given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, the initial and immediate fulfillment of that was, of course, Jesus would die on the cross, would be buried. On the third day, he would rise again. But later on, the disciples would see him in his resurrected body, in a resurrected state. That was a kind of a near fulfillment, as it were. But what happened when Jesus appeared to his disciples? They weren't all filled with joy. They were scared out of their minds. I believe that you have to look closely, but he's talking about the fact that he will be gone from them, and they will see him again when he comes again. You know, if this were the only place the second coming is mentioned, it would be sufficient for faith to lean on, as it is a divine promise. But there are many other instances of the promise of his return again. For example, as soon as Jesus entered into heaven, two glorified men left heaven to confirm his promise. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, you see, the moment you won't see me, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Just as you saw him leave, that's how he's coming. That's when you'll see him. And of course, the Apostle Paul broadens the scope of Christ's promise, declaring that the church will gather around the Lord in the air to ever be with the Lord. And there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. What's significant about this particular verse is, first of all, he doesn't want them to be ignorant of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died in Christ. For there was certainly those who were teaching that, once they were dead, that they were going to miss out on the coming of the Lord. And he says, I don't want you ignorant about this, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. You see, it brings to mind hope again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's going to bring those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are the words of comfort and hope that Christ is coming again. First, to gather his people together. It was something that he told his disciples before he went to the cross when he said, let not your heart be troubled, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions or dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do, I will come again and gather you unto myself, and you'll then will be with me forever. And that's our initial hope, the very fact that we as His sons and His daughters, as His people, are going to be gathered together to meet the Lord when He comes. What a tremendous promise this is. It brings us back to that issue of hope. The fact that the prophecies of Christ's first coming, the prophecies of Christ's second coming, were all about hope. We have just cause, you see, we have just cause for having hope. Not only this weekend, not only this Christmas season, but on every day of the rest of our lives, we have hope. We live between the times of His first coming and His second coming with that hope. Oh, we might go up and down on the year, you know, and we go through the same thing as everybody else does. We pay our taxes, and hopefully before April, and hopefully we pay them, and we go through all of the other struggles in life and the unexpected events in life. And then at some point we say, oh, may Christmas come soon, you know. But for us, that Christmas is every day because He's already come. We live between the time of His first coming and His second coming. The fact of His coming is certain, even if the time is as uncertain as the fact is certain. The truth of Messiah's second coming dominates. It dominates the New Testament. It is mentioned more often than any other fundamental doctrine and is seen some 318 times. Essentially, one out of every 25 verses refers to it. Of the 27 books forming the New Testament, 23 mention the coming of Christ in some form. I'd say that if those promises were made, they're going to be fulfilled. Every other promise we talked about today, the promise of His first coming, fulfilled. The promise of the Holy Spirit, fulfilled. The promise of the building of the church, fulfilled and being fulfilled. Both before and after His death, Jesus made it abundantly clear that He would come again. More than 20 times in prediction, in promise, and in parable, Jesus spoke of events that would end in a climax. Jesus spoke of events that would end in a climax. And folks, that climax is going to be glorious for some, and it's going to be gloomy for others. My encouragement for you today is don't let that climax be a gloomy one for you. I want it to be a glorious coming of the Lord for you. I want it to be glorious for you. I want it to be something that you're looking forward to. We live between the times. And Jesus said, keep looking up because your redemption draws near. Are you looking? Are you waiting for the Lord? He's already come the first time. The Christmas tree and the lights and the gifts and all of that, that's good. It's okay. Some people tell you it's not okay. That's all right. Let them worry about their problems. The fact of the matter is, those things help us sometimes. To have other people say, what's it all about? Well, let me tell you. But folks, we live between the times, and Jesus said, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. I don't want it to be a gloomy thing for you. We have a hope. A hope for a brighter future. A hope for a secure future. A hope for a future with and in the presence of the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Emmanuel, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We have a hope of being with Him forever. So what are we gloomy about? What are we worried about? For 365 days, we are to live Christ. Until Christ comes for us, each and every year. And it's all right, a new year comes and you make resolutions, resolve to live your life for the glory of Christ. Resolve to live every day as if it's going to be your last so that you might give glory to everything, you know, to God for everything that you do. Resolve that you will tell others about the hope that you have in Christ Jesus for eternity. By the way, let me close with Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. Jesus says this. We started in the first book of the Bible, and we end in the last book and last chapter of the Bible. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I'm coming quickly." He's coming. We live between the times. Let's be ready for his return. You can be ready today by entrusting your heart to Jesus Christ. By hearing carefully and responding clearly to his invitation. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The shepherds who came to Jesus on that Christmas morning, the shepherds who came after seeing the star and hearing the angels rejoice, hearing the message, they sought him out. They didn't stay in the fields. They sought him out. It was, in fact, that same invitation: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Why shepherds? Because they were the scum of the earth of the time, to put it mildly. But isn't that who we are? When we think about the way that we have sinned against God, the way that we sinned in our life before we came to know Christ, we were like those shepherds. Didn't matter that we may have been wealthy, or we may have been prosperous or popular or powerful in any way. We had to come just like those shepherds and marvel at the fact that a child was born. A child came just like we. When we were born in sin, he came born without sin. That's hope. And as I said before, Jesus isn't in the manger anymore, and he's not on the cross anymore. He's getting ready to come again. But he's in our presence right now. If you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you have not prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why don't you do that today? Why don't you offer yourself? Why don't you respond to that invitation? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest." Shall we pray?